This week, 500th anniversary, when Martin Luther either pasted or tacked up his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. The doors no longer exist. They burned down a couple hundred years later. The church is there. And this was not unusual, contrary to a lot of, there's a lot of myth around the Reformation. And he wasn't, you know, shaking his fist, per se, at Rome. What he was doing is challenging some what he believed were the false ideas of Rome to academic debate. And academic debates like that among the religious orders like the Augustinians, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, and some of the others in the colleges was almost like a football sport. They'd all cheer for their own guy, and they'd meet in various towns on a given day and have this series of debates on an issue. And so he was proposing that. The difference between Luther and Jan Hus from 100 years earlier was that Jan Hus was summoned to the Council of Constance, which was also meeting to determine which of three men was really the pope, because they had three claimants to the papacy, all of whom their own curia. And he also wanted to appear before the council, and despite a promise of safe conduct, he was burned at the stake, which was common for people who were deemed to be heretics in that time. So Luther started this whole thing off. I want to jump to the Reformation and Counter-Reformation today. You look at one side of the border and there's prosperity, the other side there isn't prosperity. Why the difference? You're looking at the direct results of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. Okay? And the Reformation was spearheaded by names such as Jan Hus, Luther, which should be Luther, Martin, Dr. Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. They broke what had been the religious status quo since the Middle Ages with scholasticism and St. Thomas Aquinas. Ooh, that Catholic thing came through, didn't it? Well, that's what you get for spending many years as a Catholic, so sorry about that. I want to tell you this ahead of time. I love Catholics. When my mother lived with us for 5 years before she passed, we made sure she got to Mass every Sunday and that the deacon and his wife got over to visit her when she couldn't and bring the Eucharist over, and we did everything. I spent years studying for Catholic priesthood, and my confessor at the monastery called me, and we had a nice chat. We hadn't talked to each other for a long time. So I'm on very good relations, and I love them, and I got to tell them the truth every time I meet them. So this is the important part. The Catholics and the Orthodox have benefited from the Protestant Reformation, believe it or not. The Reformation forced the Catholic Church to reform itself from all of its corruption, but unfortunately it dug in its heels and refused to amend those things which were not biblical. That's where the bones of contention remain for us even today. But as Dharma McCulloch, the Anglican church historian, said, the Reformation in the countries where it succeeded made Roman Catholicism tolerable as the Catholics began to adopt Protestant ideas into Roman Catholicism. So they benefited, not to mention the fact that the freedoms we enjoy in the West and the ideas of freedom of religion and speech, etc., and tolerance, all came from the Protestant Reformation, and to a certain degree from the Enlightenment period, but we don't have time to go into that today. I minored in philosophy and Eastern religions, and I remember the one exam paper was briefly outline the history of Chinese philosophical thought from the earliest times to the present day. For 2 hours or 2.5 hours, I scribbled, coughing up more Chinese names than I could remember today, trying to do all of this. And so that's what that's sort of like. I consider one of the greatest ironies of history, the Jesuits, names such as Gonzaga, Loyola, and Xavier, and others, in addition to giving us terrific basketball teams today, the Jesuits did establish tremendous education in the West. But at the very same time, the poverty that they're railing about today and the conditions in the third world and the oppressions were established by the very same system the Jesuits hammered into place 500 years ago. And I consider that one of the greatest ironies of history. Okay, Pastor Paul asked me if I would talk about Roman Catholic soteriology because a lot of people just don't understand it. If you didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, and we always have some ex-Catholics here, if you didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, you don't understand it. And what led Luther to do what he did. Okay, this is why it's so important. So why Martin Luther? Okay, according to the Roman Catholic system of salvation, it began drifting starting about the 3rd century. It began importing philosophical ideas from the Greeks and the Romans into Christian theology. Up until that time, the church fathers were always looking back at the scriptures for their justification of what they believed. But starting in that time, right about the time of Augustine, we began to see the drift. It became more and more pronounced as you got to the end of the first millennium, and strange doctrines like purgatory emerged out of nowhere, and the Catholic sacrament of confession emerged out of nowhere. They can't account for where it came from. They try to use some one-liners out of Scripture to justify it, but it didn't. Okay, so if you ask a Catholic priest today, how can I be saved? Now, for an evangelical, that's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved! Okay? Can't get through those Scriptures fast enough, right? But when you ask a Catholic priest that, they'll go, oh, well, you have to sort of do this, and then you do that, and you come to church, and you get baptized, and blah, blah, blah. How does a Catholic get saved? All right, Christ died for us, and he left behind the church, which is a dispenser of these things called sacraments. This is how we get grace in Catholic theology. You get grace by performing these sacraments. They are baptism, penance, Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and extremunction. This is classic Roman Catholic theology. You can find everything I'm talking about in the Catholic Catechism, which is the official definitive statement of faith that the Catholic Church publishes. Baptism, pretty obvious. What is baptism for? We're born with the sin of Adam on our souls. It's called original sin, and we need to cleanse that. Baptism cleanses us from that. But there's a problem. After you are cleansed from that sin, I don't want to use the word get saved, because in their doctrine, you're not saved yet. Okay? You commit more sins, and so therefore you have to go to confession and repeat your sins into the ear of a priest, who then gives you absolution, meaning, and he used to say in Latin before end of Vatican II, and still does in the Latin Rite churches, like over St. Joan of Arc, over on 11th Street here, Ego te absolvo in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Okay, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Eucharist, which we call the Lord's Supper, is more than that. They believe it to be a sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice repeated of what had gone on Calvary, and that it is the true body and blood of Christ in its essence rather than in its apparent forms. That comes from Aristotle. They developed that doctrine from Aristotle, not from the Bible per se. Okay, that was responsible of Thomas Aquinas. Confirmation, the laying on of hands for receiving of the Holy Spirit. Matrimony, pretty obvious. Catholics have to get it latched, okay? So they do it this way. Holy orders. Yeah, well, some people only get hatched, latched, and dispatched in churches, okay? You know, they're baptized, and it's a Catholic joke. They're baptized, they get married there, and they get shoveled out when they die. Okay, that's it. Hatched, latched, and dispatched. Holy orders is the ordaining of priests. And listen, I can be just as absurd about evangelicalism. You should hear Avi Lipkin and me when we get together. The Christian-Jewish jokes really fly then. So, and I treat it very lightly because I treat the issue seriously. And then finally, extremunction. And we want to look at penance, extremunction, and those two, and purgatory. So we're born with the sin of Adam on our souls. You have to go to confession over and over and over and over again to constantly have your souls washed. There are two types of sins, venial and mortal. Okay, the venial sins put a little mark on your soul. They're like when you say, oh, like that, which you don't repeat in church. You take God's name in vain. That's a little venial sin. It doesn't kill the life of God in your soul. Okay, but if you commit a mortal sin, adultery, fornication, murder, that kills all the life in your soul. And if you die that way, you will go to hell. So if you were good for the first 50 years of your life and you commit a mortal sin and you die, too bad, you've wiped out everything you gained. It's a game of the plus or minus, okay? And you have to go to confession to have that removed. Now, believe it or not, it's easier to commit a mortal sin than you think. Miss Mass on Sunday, that's a mortal sin. Eat meat on Friday, it used to be, that's a mortal sin. It was a church regulation, okay? Now it's only eat meat on Friday during Lent. And it may only be during Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. I can't remember. I haven't checked it up lately. So then you have to do that. Now, here's the problem. You go to confession, and so you have the mortal sins wiped away. You still have this residue on your soul. You have to make restitution. You offended God. You have to make restitution to him. Okay? It's like I steal money from you, and you say, I forgive you, but it would be nice if you pay me back. Okay? So that's what we do. Or venial sins that you still have on your souls, if you die with those on your souls, you have a problem because nothing imperfect can appear before God. And so they have this place called purgatory. Okay? The purgatory was the center of why the Protestant Reformation happened. Now, nobody knows where purgatory came from. It's not in the scriptures. They take a one-liner out of 2 Maccabees about where after a battle, money was sent to the temple to offer prayers for the dead. It's a one-liner. Okay. It did not exist prior to the end of the first millennium that we know of, because the Orthodox, who split from the Romans in 1054, never believed in it. As a matter of fact, it was one of the issues of contention that existed up until that moment in time. And so that's where the whole thing, that's where that split. They kept saying, and where did you come up with this idea? You know. So here's the deal. How do you reduce your time in purgatory? Okay, well, while you're here and you're getting ready for purgatory, you can go to Mass, receive communion, do good works. Back then, everybody was running around making pilgrimages to relics, to see relics of the saints, meaning pieces of their bones, breast milk from the Virgin Mary. I kid you not, it was enough breast milk of the Virgin Mary to fill tankers back then, you know. It's how absurd the whole thing got. It really did. And that's what a lot of the reformers recognized, that this was not going to work. And you could say lots of prayers, rosaries, etc. Okay, but the problem is you don't have what you don't get as a Catholic. I can talk as a former Catholic. I was devout, and I really tried to keep this for years. You don't get a purgatometer. And a purgatometer is this little meter that tells you how well you're doing. Okay, and you know, I took the Lord's name in vain. Oh, I got another 2 months in purgatory. All right, I'll say 5 Our Fathers and 3 All Marys. You know, like that. Okay, now it sounds funny, but they can suffer serious anxiety. I did. Martin Luther did. I've known elderly Catholics I'm sitting with them at their bedside as they're dying, and they're asking me, how do I know I'm going to heaven? And these were devout people who all their lives kept the faith, you know. But they don't know, because they all know what our sins are, and we don't know how much time in purgatory. So here's the deal, okay. When people die, they're in purgatory now. Remember, purgatory, the doctrine of, is just like hell. The only thing, it has an end to it. That's the only difference. And people can pray you out of purgatory. Priests can say masses to get you out of purgatory. The church can grant indulgences, a benefit from the spiritual treasury of Mary and the saints and the apostles that they didn't need. They had more merit than they needed, so it's in the treasury, and the church can give you these indulgences, and you can get your loved ones out of purgatory by praying for them and doing all these works. And this is where Leo X comes in, who was building St. Peter's at the time, the one we see in Rome today, on the relics of the old church. And he needed money. So he began peddling indulgences to the people of Northern Europe to get their relatives out of purgatory, their loved ones. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Okay. Meanwhile, there's this monk called Martin Luther who tried. He said, if ever by monkery anyone could get into heaven, it was me. Because he was niddle-whittling every little sin. He was in there talking to his confessor. Every moment he got in his confessor, you know, that's the priest that hears your confession. And usually when you're in a seminary or in a monastery, you have a designated confessor like I did. And his confessor on, he says, why don't you come back when you have something real to confess? You know, you're working at this. And he just worked himself down. He wasn't alone. A Catholic cardinal, Gasparino Contarini, in Rome, at the very same time as Luther, was massively depressed most of the time because he was trying to struggle out of his own sins. And he and Luther hit on the same thing in the scriptures at the same time, because Luther had gone to Rome. He saw the corruption there. It wasn't the holy city. It was the filthy city. And he saw the corruption of what the church had become and thought, I'm killing myself to try to make myself a good monk and get to heaven. And he began to read the scriptures just like Wycliffe and Jan Hus had done 100 years before, and realized that there was tension between the official Catholic Church doctrine and what he was going through in the scriptures. That was the origin of the Reformation, and that's why he finally said enough of this and posted his thesis for disputation. And the only difference, why he didn't get burned at the stake then, like Jan Hus 100 years ago, almost to the year had been, was because of social media. The printing press had come out with movable type, and all of Luther's ideas could be printed, and people could read them. And the Bible was printed in German. It was printed in a Hochdeutsch, meaning High German, which standardized German to this very day, just as the English Bibles standardized the English language for us today. So there are many, many benefits. That's where the Reformation came from. And Catholics today, if they're devout, still believe that. A lot of your friends who may be Catholic may not know that. Some of them don't even know about purgatory. But it's official doctrine. It's officially how you get saved. John tells us in 1 John, I'm telling you all these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no doubt about it. You're going, okay? Because there's peace in that. There is no peace in the other system. And the only way Luther found it was to abandon it. Coming up next, Bill Federer.
Always a great honor for me to be here with you. I do want to note that I do send out a daily history email, so if you like that type of thing, you can sign up for it. We're going to talk about history and the importance of the Reformation in world history and in what we have today in America. Do you know there's approximately 6,000 years of recorded human history? So writing was invented around 3300 BC, Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley. Today that's Iraq. And they're blowing up a whole lot of this history. But take a stick, poke it in clay. That was the beginning of writing. And then Egyptian hieroglyphics were invented around 3000 BC. And then Chinese characters were invented around 2600 BC. But if you round it out, 3,000 or 4,000 BC, we're around 2080. That's around 5,000 or 6,000 years of recorded history. And Franklin Roosevelt said, 5,000 years of recorded history have proven that mankind has always believed in God, in spite of the many abortive attempts to exile God. Another quote from Richard Overy, editor of The Times Complete History of the World. He said, no date appears before the start of human civilizations around 5,500 years ago and the beginning of a written or pictorial history. Another quote, Daniel Webster, Secretary of State, said, miracles do not cluster, and what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there will be anarchy throughout the world. He thought something special happened here. 6,000 years is not that long. It's only 60 people living 100 years each back to back. How many of you have met someone who's lived 100 years or close to it, maybe a grandmother? We're talking 60 grandmothers, and you're all the way back to the beginning of recorded human history. It's not that long ago. But since we have records, what do they show? They show it's been a 6,000-year quest to rule the world. And most of the records are kings, the records of these kings. So the first story is the Nimrod Tower of Babel. What confused the language? The Jewish commentator said that Nimrod wanted to build the tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. So it sort of had this defiant, in-your-face attitude. God comes down, confuses the languages. Everybody put up a fist in one hand, say, concentrated power. Concentrated power, go ahead. And then your fingers apart with the other hand, say, separated power. Separated power. Then back to the fist, concentrated power. That's world history. For most of world history, power's in the hands of the kings, pharaohs, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, czars. Very rarely do people get a chance to stretch the rubber band and rule themselves. And we're going to see how the Reformation played into that. And if you ever saw the movie The Terminator, right? They blow up this metal killer robot from the future, and they blow it up, and it all sort of melts back together again. It starts chasing them. It's like every generation wants to rebuild the Tower of Babel, only a little bit worse. And so it's sort of like an antibiotic-resistant virus that each time it gets worse than the time before. And so if you've ever seen a nautilus shell does the little circle and you plot it out, that's a geometric ratio of expansion called the Fibonacci sequence. But it's a little circle, a little bit bigger. And so you plot these empires. And so you got Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, and then Sargon of Akkadia, 2250 BC, conquers from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean. And then you have 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs. And then you got the Yellow Emperor in China, and then Tilgath-Pilaser of Assyria. Assyria was the biggest empire in the world for a couple centuries. Matter of fact, it's actually mentioned, if you read Genesis, it says where Garden of Eden is, it says east of Assyria. Mentions a country, but it's written 1,000 years after this. Anyway, so then Cyrus of Persia, Darius, right? Alexander the Great conquers them. He has the biggest empire. Next bigger, Chandragupta, and then the Julius Caesar has the biggest empire, and then Attila the Hun, and then Justinian, and the Muslim sultans conquer from the Persian Gulf to the Atlantic Ocean, Charlemagne in Europe. Genghis Khan conquers from Korea to Hungary, kills 30 million people, but it's the largest contiguous land empire in world history. They keep wanting to outdo the one before it. And then you got Kublai Khan and Montezuma and King of Spain, King of England, and King of France. And then ultimately, England did have the largest empire. So power wants to concentrate. It's like the pull of a magnet. And A Lord of the Rings, the movie, Gandalf tells Frodo, always remember, Frodo, the ring is trying to get back to its master. It wants to be found. Power wants to concentrate. And I think it goes back to the fall in the garden and Cain killing Abel. And it's in the human DNA. And so you got Cain killing Abel, but you put some babies in a playpen. One of them takes the rattle from the other. You put some kids on a playground. One of them is the bully hogging the ball. You put some junior high girls in a clique, and one of them is the diva. You put some natives in the woods. One of them's the Indian chief. And you put some people in an inner city. One of them's a gang leader. And all a king is, in a sense, is a glorified gang leader. St. Augustine called it libido dominata, the lust to dominate. And it's in our fallen DNA. And so if there's a king, if you are friends with the king, you are more equal. If you are not friends with the king, you are less equal. And if you are an enemy of the king, you're dead. It's called treason. Or you're a slave. And it's this pyramid structure to society that keeps repeating itself all over the world. Right? King Kamehameha in Hawaii, Atahualpa, an Inca in India, the Chinese emperors. And so they called it the divine right of kings. That the creator gives all the power to the king and he dispenses it to the people. And so the king of Spain had this global empire. Here's the Muslim sultan. Here's the empress of Russia. 12 time zones controlled by one person. Then the king of France, he had this global empire. And Louis XIV is called the Sun King because the subjects were planets that revolved around him every day. And he says, I am the state. Another place he says, it is legal because I wish it. And well, that's easy. The law is nothing more than the king's wishes. And he just happens to have an army to force you to obey. And the British Empire was the largest one. And so the king of England was, in a sense, a globalist. And here's King James I. He says, kings are God's lieutenants upon earth, sit upon God's throne. The king is the overlord of the whole land, master over every person, having power over the life and death of everyone. And so the kings had all this power. And so it took centuries before America was given a chance to break away from a king. And we're going to see how the Reformation was key in that. So 1455, the printing press was invented. Imagine that. Prior to 1455, if you wanted to copy something, it was by hand. You know, oh, I want 100 copies of this. Oh, great. That'll take me a month. You know, now we just pressed a little copy machine. And so he prints the Bible, and this causes people's thoughts to spread, including the thoughts of the Reformation to spread. Prior to that, if John Loeffler had mentioned John Huss and Wycliffe, and they were all doing things by hand, and so once they got in trouble, they would just round up everything that was written and burn it. That's easy. But once the printing press, it's like it's everywhere. It's hard. So Victor Hugo, who authored The Hunchback of Notre Dame, he's a French writer. He says, the 15th century, everything changes. Human thought discovers a mode of perpetuating itself, sort of like the internet or the Twitter account. Gutenberg's letters of lead supersede Orpheus's letters of stone. The invention of the printing press is the greatest event in history. It is the mother of revolution. Whether it be providence or fate, Gutenberg is the precursor of Luther. If there was no printing press, Luther's efforts would have been ended the same way John Huss and Wycliffe's were. Well, so we got the printing press now, and Martin Luther, as John said, posted his 95 debate questions on the door of Wittenberg. It was the bulletin board for the community, you know, like a telephone pole, like, you know, hey, got some puppies for sale or whatever. But the bulletin board was where you tack stuff, and so he tacks it up there. But it was at a political time in Europe where some princes were wanting to break away from Rome. And they go, this is our chance. Let's jump on board. And so Martin Luther causes the stir, and then he ends up being called to a trial. And it's called the Diet of Worms. That sounds like indigestion right there. But the diet was the trial, and Worms was the name of the city. And so 21-year-old Holy Roman Emperor Charles V of Spain is there with 34-year-old Martin Luther. And Martin Luther says, look, if you can show me where I'm wrong in the scripture, I'll change. And Charles V is like, look, this is an argument amongst monks. I've got a whole lot of monks over here, and we got this one monk over here. I'm sorry, I'm going with these. All right, and so he more or less excommunicates Martin Luther, and he's kidnapped, and he's hid in a castle, and it's Wartburg Castle. And while he's there, he translates the Bible into the German language, Hochdeutsch, and now the people can read it. Meanwhile, the Muslims are invading Europe. And in 1529, 100,000 Muslims surround Vienna. and it's Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. And Martin Luther says, the Turk is the rod of the wrath of the Lord our God. If the Turk's God, the devil, is not beaten first, there is reason to fear the Turk will not be so easy to beat. Some other ones, here's this one. It says, the Turk is the flesh of Antichrist, which slaughters bodily by the sword. He says, the fight against the Turks must begin with repentance. We must reform our lives or we shall fight in vain. Our great and numberless sins and our ingratitude have earned God's wrath and disfavor, so he justly gives us into the hands of the devil and the Turk. So, we have this Muslim Sultan with this big empire. We have this Catholic Holy Roman Emperor with a big empire. Two most powerful kings on the planet. And so kings is the most common form of government, and these are the two most powerful ones. Charles V is Catholic, though, and he's faced with a double dilemma. Protestant Reformation on one hand, started by Martin Luther in 1517, Muslim invasion on the other hand, 1529, surrounding Vienna. So he decides, Charles V, when he's an older man, he decides to strike a deal with the Protestants in 1555. It's called the Peace of Augsburg, and it had a little Latin phrase that had enormous repercussions that even influenced us today. What was the phrase? Cuius regio, eius religio, which means, whose is the reign, his is the religion. In other words, look, Protestant prince, believe whatever you want in your kingdom. Let's just work together against these Muslims who are invading Europe because they want to kill us all. And it worked. It stopped the invasion. But in the next century, different kings decided to believe slightly different things. And northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran, Switzerland Calvinist, Scotland Presbyterian, Holland Dutch Reformed, Greece was Greek Orthodox, and of course Spain, Portugal, France, Austria, Italy, Poland remained Catholic, and England became Anglican. So prior to the Muslim invasion, it was all Catholic. After the Muslim invasion and the Peace of Augsburg, different kings could believe different things. And so it started this mass migration in Europe. If you did not believe the way your king did, you were persecuted, you fled. And they would eventually spill over and found colonies in America. And it was one Christian denomination per country. And so we're going to focus on England. Had a king named Henry. He was Catholic, married to Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of the King of Spain. Pretty important girl, right? After 18 years, she does not have a son. Henry decides he wants a son, starts fooling around with some mistresses, and there's a mistress named Anne Boleyn that says, I'm not going to fool around with you unless you marry me. And he's like, okay, I got to go through divorcing. Well, the Pope won't recognize the divorce because she is, after all, the daughter of the most powerful guy in the world, the King of Spain. And so Henry decides he's going to make himself his own Pope. And he starts the Church of England, and he puts himself as the head, and he goes on to have six wives. Not at the same time, but their fates were divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. So Henry VIII was not a really nice guy to be married to. His advisors suggested that if he really wanted to go through with breaking from Rome, he should get rid of that old Latin Bible and get himself an English Bible. And he thought it was a good idea. Now, it's interesting. 3 years earlier, Henry VIII had William Tyndale burnt at the stake for what? For translating the Bible into English. But now his advisors say, if you really want to break with Rome, you need an English Bible so people would look to the England rather than to Rome. He says, okay, get me an English Bible. They basically take William Tyndale's work and recover it. And it's called The Great Bible. And he spreads it all around England, thinking this will solidify my break with Rome. If you look at the cover page, it's got King Henry there, and he's passing the Bible to the princes and the lords and the clergy, and they're like, oh, you're such a wonderful guy. But something unexpected happened. People began to read it and began to compare what's in this Bible to this king divorcing and beheading his wives and claiming to be the head of Christ's church on earth. And so a group started that wanted to purify the Church of England, and they were nicknamed the Puritans. Well, the king did not think he needed purifying, so he persecuted this group. And later, Archbishop William Laud would send spies into the churches and listen to the pastor's sermons. And if they did not follow the Anglican liturgy, right, sort of like an IRS, they would like arrest the pastor. And like a member of the lesbian mayor of Houston that wanted to get all the sermons of all the pastors in Houston, right, and censor them. And so here they were censoring the sermons and arresting pastors. There was another group that said, it's beyond hope of trying to purify the Church of England. We are going to separate ourselves. And they would meet in barns and basements by candlelight, right, candlelight. And they would come together and they would do a New Testament style of church Without a king appointing the Anglican bishop, who's appointing the lower bishops, who's appointing the local pastor, that was a top-down model. This was a local model. It was a bottom-up model. And they says, okay, the apostles, when they had a really tough decision, they all got together, fasted, and prayed, and voted. And so in England, the Anglicans passed an act of uniformity. And they had the Book of Common Prayer. So you want to say prayers, you got to pray the prayers that are in the book. And it began to uniform it. And so you had, if you didn't go along with it, you were suddenly arrested and dragged into the star chamber, because it had stars on the ceiling. And there were no defense attorneys, there were no witnesses, and they would begin to, you know, twist your arm, and then they would really get mad. They would cut off your ear, and they would brand you on the face with SL for seditious libel. And then they put you in the pillory and so forth. And so this was the government forcing religious uniformity. It was a top-down form of pushing their views. And so the pilgrims fled, and they fled to Holland. Now, in the meantime, the Muslims are still conquering the Mediterranean. In 1565, they control all of North Africa, all of the Holy Land, all of Turkey, all of Greece, and they want this little island of Malta so they can capture the rest of Europe. They're defeated on September 11th. 1565, siege of Malta. And then 1571, the Muslims have the largest battle on the Mediterranean. 230 Muslim ships powered by 15,000 Christian slaves under the deck. Anyway, they're stopped at the Battle of Lepanto. So Spain, after they defeat the Muslims on the Mediterranean, rather than freeing the rest of the Mediterranean from Muslim control, they decide to take their navy and do what? Squashed the Reformation in England. And so it's called the Spanish Armada. These enormous ships, the biggest in the world, hundreds of them, they're going toward England. And the Queen of England, Elizabeth, so she is a daughter of Henry VIII, and she gives the most famous speech of her career. And in 1588, I know I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king, and of a king of England too, and think foul scorn that Spain or any prince of Europe should dare invade the borders of my realm. By your valor, we shall have a famous victory over those enemies of my God, my kingdom, and my people. And so they're sort of aided by a hurricane that smashes the Spanish Armada. We're familiar with hurricanes. And then, once the Spanish Armada has been smashed on the coast of Ireland and so forth, the other countries of Europe say, well, Spain's not as tough as we thought. Maybe we can settle colonies in the New World. So it's sort of an Oklahoma land rush. And the next decade, all these countries of Europe are trying to hurry up and settle. New France, New Sweden, New Amsterdam, right? New England. And so Adam Smith wrote in Wealth of Nations, the Spaniards, by virtue of their first discovery, claimed all the Americas as their own. But, and such was the terror of their name, that the great part of the other nations of Europe were afraid to establish themselves in any part of that great continent. But the defeat of their invincible armada put it out of their power to obstruct any longer the settlements of other European nations. In the course of the 17th century, English, French, Dutch, Danes, Swedes attempted to make some settlements in the New World. Had the Spanish Armada not been destroyed in that hurricane, and if they would have captured England, there would have been no pilgrims, there would have been no Puritans, there would have been no New England, there would have been no constitutions, and there would have been no America. We would just be an extension of Mexico. And so England decides to have their first permanent colony called Jamestown. 1607, and they're doing a good job, a lot of famines and Indian attacks and so forth, but they are there. Well, the pilgrims decide to flee England to Holland, and after 12 years, flee Holland to America, because Spain was threatening on invading Holland. And they leave Holland, and they take off, and they go to England on two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. Speedwell doesn't speed well, starts leaking, so they have to ditch it, and then they just all cram on the little Mayflower. And now they're wasting a lot of time, and they're sailing in the winter, and it's stormy. And they're confined to the between deck, a little four-foot-high space, 102 pilgrims, for 66 days. Could you imagine that? There's like no bathrooms. There's like no real privacy. There's like, you know, you're tossed back and forth. One young guy, John Howland, had enough for, he wants to get some fresh air. He goes topside. Just as a freezing wave swept the deck, he's thrown in the water. And if it wasn't for the ship tipping over and a rope dragging, he wouldn't have been pulled back in. Anyway, they finally get to the shores of America, and they're 500 miles off coast, off course. They were going to land in Virginia. Now they're way up in Massachusetts. And they are going to go south. But there's an area called the Graveyard of Ships off the coast of Massachusetts, and all those little dots there are wrecks. They're shoals, sandbars under the ground. They're constantly shifting, and the boats get stuck on them, and the storms smash them, they fall apart. And so the pilgrims almost get sunk. But the captain gets back, and he says, okay, guys, you're going to have to spend the winter right here. And this is a little bit of a dilemma for them. Now, I'll just tell a little bit. They come there, half of them die the first winter, and the next spring out of the woods comes an Indian who speaks to them in perfect English. Named Squanto. He had been kidnapped earlier, taken to Europe, and hitchhikes his way back to England, and then he works in England for a dozen years, and then finally gets dropped off back. And when he gets dropped off back at Massachusetts, his entire tribe's dead. A French ship was shipwrecked there. Remember all those shipwrecks, graveyard ships? And the French sailors got ashore, and the Indians attacked them, but one of them, they made it like a slave, and he must have had some illness, and the Indians caught it, wiped out the whole tribe. And so in a sense, the pilgrims got blown off course, but they got to land at the one spot on the eastern seaboard of America that was not claimed by any tribe. And so the dismay on their face when this Indian walks out of the woods, named Squanto, goes, oh, you guys from England? Yeah, I used to live there. Yeah, the pub on the Wharf Street. Oh, yeah, St. Paul's Cathedral. Yeah, great place. And here he says, oh, yeah, I grew up here. Yeah, right over the hills of spring, and this is how you catch the fish, and this is how you catch the beavers, and this is how you do it. Wow. William Bradford said he was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. Nobody could have planned that, and they wouldn't have survived another winter. Anyway, now the pilgrims, they're blown off course, they're there, and they have a dilemma. Who's going to be in charge? Seems like a simple thing, but it was a big deal. You see, there were three types of colonies. These kings had these global empires. And so the one was a company colony, the Virginia Company. It had bylaws approved by the king. It goes bankrupt. And so they throw it in the king's lap. He sends over a royal crown governor. Now it's a royal crown colony. The king's ruling directly. Third type of colony is a proprietary colony, where the king gives the whole thing to a friend. So William Penn got all of Pennsylvania. Lord Baltimore got all of Maryland. But there were three types, and the king was in charge of all three. Well, guess what? The pilgrims were not any of those. They were going to go to Jamestown, and now they're blown off course, and the captain is saying it's too dangerous to sail and get off. And they go, who's going to be in charge of us? They do something unique. They give themselves the authority to start a government. It's called the Mayflower Compact, and it says, we, in the presence of God, covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic to enact just and equal laws that shall be thought most meet, unto which we promise all due submission. Simple, revolutionary. Whole world's ruled by kings and pharaohs and so forth. And this is them coming together, starting a bottom-up form of government. It's a polarity change. It's like a magnet, like a little electric switch going the other direction. Instead of the kings ruling from the top down, it's the people choosing to rule themselves from the bottom up. It's the difference between a dead pyramid and a living tree, where every root and every little capillary root sucking in nutrients to help this thing be alive. Every citizen is a part of keeping this thing alive. Where did the pilgrims get this idea? From their pastor, John Robinson. He was not an Anglican king-appointed pastor. He was one of these separatist pastors. And he said, let's go back to the early church model. This idea, you got a big, tough decision, you all fast and pray and vote and so forth. And so the painting of him, and then there's Elder William Brewster with an open Bible, this painting is in our U.S. Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C. And so we got the Mayflower Compact. The word compact means covenant. And this was what the reformers were studying. And William Brewster, John Robinson write, the pilgrims were knit together as a body in covenant of the Lord. So we hold ourselves tied to all care of each other's good. And so here you have these pilgrims. They're on the boat. They come up with this bottom-up form of government. And they do it for 10 years really good. Well, the Puritans, remember them, they're trying to purify the Church of England. The king doesn't like purifying, persecutes them. In the next 10 years, 16,000 Puritans come over. There was only a couple hundred pilgrims, and now there's 16,000. Now, in England, the Puritans did not like the king telling them how to have church. When they come to the New World, they sort of change, and they say, well, maybe it's not such a bad thing that the government tell the church how to have church, because we're in charge of the government. And so they began to have acts of uniformity, and everybody has to worship exactly the way the Puritans want. And so a pastor named John Lothrop. And he and his church say, no, the government's not supposed to tell us how to have church. He and his church leave, and they found Barnstable, Massachusetts. Another pastor is Reverend Roger Williams. He and his church flee and found Providence, Rhode Island, in the First Baptist Church in America. Another pastor is John Wheelwright and his church, and they found Exeter, New Hampshire. And then there's Reverend Thomas Hooker. He and his church flee and found Hartford, Connecticut. So the whole world's ruled by kings, and here you have these little pastors with their little churches starting communities. And so where did the pastors get the idea of people ruling themselves? Calvin Coolidge said this, placing every man on a plane where he acknowledged no superiors, he must inevitably choose his own rulers through a system of self-government. Okay, we're all equal. Great. Who's going to take care of fixing the roads? We got to get some money in charge. How are we going to? Well, let's all, you know, in Connecticut, you read through their colonial stuff. They say, you know, you put everyone's name in a hat and you have a boy who's no older than 11 reach in the hat and pull out a name. They actually have that as part of their instructions. Right? But they were coming up with a system of how they're going to choose to who's going to rule. Now, this is 50 years before Europe's Age of Enlightenment, and you got Thomas Hooker founding Hartford, and the people of the church come to him and say, Pastor, how do we do the government thing? He gives a sermon, 1638, and he says, the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. It's revolutionary, because in Europe, the foundation of authority is the king getting his power from the Creator and him dispensing it to the people. And then he gives the rest of his sermon there. But this influenced our U.S. Constitution, which says that it's government by the consent of the governed. So we adopted this. And then there's a bunch of plaques in England. Connecticut's called the Constitution State. Here's a plaque in London. It says, Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. Did you know that a pastor is considered the father of American democracy? Here's another plaque in England. Thomas Hooker, Puritan clergyman, reputed father of American democracy. And here's a statue of Thomas Hooker holding a Bible on the grounds of the Capitol in Hartford, Connecticut. At the base of the statue, says leading his people through the wilderness, and then he says, and he, on this side he preached the sermon which inspired the fundamental orders. It was the first written constitution that created a government. Another plaque, Thomas Hooker's famous sermon, and then he says the fundamental orders, and then there's another plaque there, and this is in Hartford, and it says, Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Here, they're acknowledging that our form of government came from a pastor's sermon. And he was a congregational pastor. He was not a king-appointed pastor. So we see that church government affected the government. When they say, oh, church and state, church is not supposed to get involved in politics. Like, wait a second. Over there, it was the church government that became the government. How can you tell them not to get involved? Right? And so the model was, these pastors realized the kingdom of God could never be forced from the top down. They fled from Europe where kings were burning people at the stake for not believing the way they did. They saw in Scripture that Jesus never burnt anybody at the stake. Jesus didn't force anybody to believe in him. Right? Said something difficult. Many disciples walked with Jesus no more. He turns to Peter, says, you want to go too? Peter said, where else can I go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. He didn't run after him with a sword and say, get back here or I'll chop your head off. No, he gave him the free will. You want to go? Go, you know. And so since Jesus never forced anybody to follow him, we can't. And so if the kingdom of God can never be forced from the top down, how is it ever going to happen? Well, these New England pastors said if the majority of the people held godly values and they voted for representatives that held those godly values, then laws would be passed reflecting those values, and the values could come voluntarily from the bottom up, not forcibly from the top down. Can you see it? So instead of it being the creator to the king to the people, it's the creator directly to the people choose their leaders from amongst themselves. This originated from the Reformation, this idea of not having a top down, and now it's more of a bottom up. And Coolidge said, the principles which went into the Declaration are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy. He even acknowledged it. In order that they might have freedom to express these thoughts and opportunities to put them into action, whole congregations with their pastors migrated to the colonies. So Patricia Badami, a New York professor, the colonists were about 98% Protestant. Another British statesman, Edmund Burke, all Protestantism is a sort of dissent, but the religion most prevalent in our northern colonies is the refinement on the principle of resistance. It is the dissidence of dissent. It is the Protestantism of the Protestant religion. And another, Sam Adams, says when he signed the Declaration, this day I trust the reign of political Protestantism will commence. So they understood the Protestant Reformation broke the church away from Rome, and now they're reforming even more, and they're breaking away from the king politically. And anyway, I've got a whole bunch more. They got a lot of ideas from ancient Israel These New England pastors are reading the book of Judges in those first 400 years where Israel didn't have a king, and that's where they drew a whole lot of their ideas. Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may substitute the 13 states of the American Union and see this. Anyway, but I'm going to go ahead and... So Israel was the first nation where everyone was equal. The law said there's no respect of persons. Israel was the first nation where they tolerated people. Here's Israel, worshiping the one true God. They never felt forced to compel anybody to get a lamb and go to the temple. No, if you want to, you can, but they're not going to force some non-Jew to do that. Israel had the first country with private land ownership. Wherever you have a king, you never really own the land. It's always conditional. You staying on the nice side of the king. You cross the king, he will take away the land and kill you. In Israel, the land was permanently titled to the families. Israel had no police. Everyone was taught the law. Everyone enforced the law. Right? It's like a mom watching a bunch of neighborhood kids. She has no problem correcting other kids. You know, we sort of do a little of that with traffic today. Somebody, you know, doesn't drive right. Somebody else, everybody's like, correct it. And so back then, everybody enforced the law. And then Israel was the first nation with no standing army. Why? Because every man was in the militia and armed and ready at a moment's notice to defend his family and his community. Israel had no prisons like Joseph in Egypt wasting away in prison. In Israel, the law said a crime's committed, get the elders together, have the trial right then. Israel had a bureaucracy-free welfare system. In Egypt, people were selling their souls to the Pharaoh for a handout. In Israel, when somebody harvested their field, they left the gleanings for the poor. So the poor were taken care of. System of honesty, God hates unjust weights and measures, and the children of Israel got to choose their own leaders. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, how can I alone bear your burden? Take you, wise men, understanding, known among your tribes, and I'll make them rulers over you. So anybody could be raised up in leadership. Gideon, here's Deborah. She becomes a leader in Israel, not because she's related to a king, but because she knows the law, she's honest, the reputation spreads, people come to her, she hears her cases and decides them. So anybody could be raised up. And so, this was the model for America. So America's founders get their ideas from these New England pastors who get their ideas from the Bible, from this first 400 years of Israel before they had King Saul. And anyway, but we can trace it all the way back to the Reformation. I'm going to, here's the last quote. From abject slavery and a mere mob to a well-regulated nation under laws far superior to what any other nation could boast. So here's Israel. They're 400 years of slaves. They have the most unique form of government. And our founding fathers looked back to that. Why did they look back to that? Well, the Reformation allowed people to read the Bible in their own language, and then they wanted to have a New Testament-style church, and then the pastor's congregational church model affected the New England colonies, which affected the U.S. Constitution. Did you catch all that? We're going to have a quiz. But that's the political implications of the Reformation, but I want to talk about the spiritual. John mentioned it earlier, but it's best illustrated, right? Instead of works and grace, it can get sort of theological. I found a way to just go back to the book of Genesis, and it's right there. So Adam and Eve sinned against God and hid. Have you ever sinned against anybody? You sort of don't want to be around the person you sinned against, right? Maybe you stole money from him, you know? Oh, there he is. I owe him money. I want to go in there, right? But if you're talking about somebody behind their back and you're lying about them, making fun of them, joking about them, and then that person walks through the door and they're walking toward you, are you drawn to want to go over to that person? Or do you feel really uncomfortable? It's like, I think I want to go out the back. Your own conscience does not want you to be around the person you've sinned against. So Adam and Eve sinned against God. They hid. And so it's like two magnets that are stuck together and one of them turns. The first one still wants to touch, but this one just wants to get away. So it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, their own conscience won't let them come into his presence. The polarity is the wrong way. Right? I mean, let's say you're doing a job. Boss comes by your desk, says, I want to see you in my office. Like, oh, okay. But let's say you've been cheating and stealing and pilfering and all kinds of stuff. And the boss comes by and says, hey, I want to see you in my office. Do you want to go into his office? No, right? Your sin makes you... And so Adam and Eve said, man, we blew it. We have to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God. They put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions. The beginning of man coming up with man's idea how to work his way back into being accepted by God. Did the fig leaves work? No. And this little line, God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Question, how do you make a coat of skin? You have to kill an animal. Something has to die. Do you think God went to the other side of the garden, killed an animal, and brought Adam and Eve some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe he killed the animal right in front of them? And they witnessed the first death ever. Right? Creation just happened. This is the first thing ever to die. And Adam and Eve are like in dismay. They're watching this innocent animal go through the pangs of dying. And then they're thinking, we're the ones that sinned, but it's the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear the animal was dying in their place. But right in front of them, he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on their naked bodies. Maybe it still had some blood on it. They were covered in the blood. And for the rest of their lives, they're wearing the skin of that animal that they watched die in their place. And whenever God sees them, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So Adam and Eve tell Cain and Abel. Cain decides he wants to worship God. But he does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaves. He starts the church of the fruits and the nuts. Right? It's a religion of works. We know that because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. So here's Cain sweating. It takes a long time. You got to plant the wheats and oats and barley, and then you got to harvest them, and you get your pumpkins and whatever else it is, and he piles it all on the altar. Did his hard work make him acceptable to God? No, God rejected Cain's offering. Abel did the lamb thing. And it's this picture, God's on one side, we're on the other side, our sins separate us from God, and the lamb pays for the sin. And so Abraham offered the lamb. Moses had every family in Israel kill a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost of its house. Solomon had 1,000 of them killed when he dedicated the temple. The high priest brought the blood of the lamb into the Holy of Holies, right? There's the Ark of the Covenant, the angels, and the Ten Commandments inside. And then on the top is the mercy seat. Actually, the blood changes it from a judgment seat to a mercy seat. If the high priest approached it without the blood, God would be in the cloud there, and he'd see the law and how they broke the law, and he'd say, okay, you're going to get judged, but you're bringing the blood of the lamb. So it died in our place. It took the judgment. And so finally, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So God's on one side. We're on the other side. Our sins separate us from God. The polarity's wrong. Our sins separate us. But the Lamb pays for the sin. So I ask people, are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? If you are still hoping you're good enough to go to heaven, you are approaching God as Cain. I hope I piled enough good works on the altar. Maybe a couple more handfuls of barley. That'll put me over the top. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me, it's this lamb that died in my place, that took the judgment for my sins. Now, why did the lamb have to die? God is a just God, and he can't help it. He's a just God, which means he has to judge every sin. That's been implanted in each of us so much that every police drama you see on TV starts off with an injustice done in the first 2 minutes, right? NCIS or whatever, in the first 2 minutes, somebody's killed. And you're held captive the rest of the hour wanting the person that did it to be brought to justice. So in the first 2 minutes of the book of Genesis, an injustice is done. Cain kills Abel. God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was it crying? An injustice is done, right? Innocent guy killed. You're a just God. You got to judge the guy that did it. And that's the only side of God that the devil knew. So here's Lucifer, beautiful angel, puffed up with pride, wants to put his throne higher than the throne of God. God says, you sinned against me, you're out. Satan goes into the garden, says, hey, if I can get Adam and Eve to sin against God one time, God will have to judge them. Gets them to sin, that was easy. And God sends his fireball of judgment, but in steps the lamb and takes the hit. So God is just in that he judges every sin. He's love and that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. And so I was reading the book of Revelation and trying to figure it out. But one thing seems clear. It's God that's pouring out the vials of judgment. Right? The angel takes it sent from the altar and throws it down. And I thought, why is that happening? Well, once and for all of eternity, God has to judge every sin. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and somebody say, God, you know, there were these sins back there and you never judged them. Maybe there's a part of you that's unjust. Imagine if there's a judge downtown and he's letting all the criminals off the hook. He's going to get a reputation of being a corrupt judge. And if God lets a sin slide and doesn't judge it, he's giving approval to it. Silence equals consent. Right? We say the wedding ceremony, speak now or forever hold your peace. And if you're holding your peace, you're giving consent to it. And so God is not going to give his consent to sin, so he's got to judge every sin. And so the book of Revelation is him doing this final judgment. And it says, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and the angels say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. And so in that sense, Jesus had the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. He took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. In the scriptures it says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Jesus experienced that judgment as if it was 1,000 years. And if you look at it mathematically, it's an equation. If you take an eternal being who is innocent suffering for a finite period of time, it's equal to all the finite beings who are guilty suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being who is innocent suffering for a finite period of time is equal to all the finite beings who are guilty suffering for an eternal period of time. The weight, right? And so the duration of the judgment eternally was compacted and it was increased in the intensity of the judgment. He took the wrath of God for every sin that everybody would ever do. Now, two things about the Lamb. The Lamb had to be spotless. If Jesus would have sinned one time, he could not have been our substitute. Second is he had to die willingly. If God the Father would have had Jesus crucified as the Lamb against Jesus' will, God the Father would have been unjust for killing a completely spotless, innocent man. And so God can't be unjust. And so the whole plan of redemption comes down to this one moment where Jesus is kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. He sees that book of Revelation punishment. He sees that he's going to experience it as if it was 1,000 years. And he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he, out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me, he stepped in and became the Lamb and took the judgment for every one of our sins. That's why we approach God through the blood of Jesus, like the song today, that he shed his blood on the cross. You know, I preached in Kansas one time, real flat, cornfields, and the pastor said, you can see forever out here, but there's nothing to see. Like, it's just cornfields. And the worst thing that can happen is a hailstorm. So you can stand in the field and get hailed upon, or you can run in the barn. The hail comes, but it hits the roof of the barn. Ting, 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 right? And so Jesus is our barn. We're in him, and he took the judgment for us. Somebody says, I don't need Jesus. It's like, dude, don't you understand? God is a just God. He has to judge every sin. And so you can stand in the field and get hailed upon, or you can run in the barn. He sends the judgment, but the barn takes the hit. People say, I don't need Jesus. Like, God has to judge you. Otherwise, he's unjust. So it's coming. But you have your faith in the Lamb. And that's why the high priest brought the blood of the Lamb in there. And that's why when we pray in the name of Jesus. People say, we want you to pray. Just don't pray in the name of Jesus. You're asking me to approach God with my fig leaves and my barley, my fruit. I'm sorry. I don't have any faith that I can approach God based on my righteousness. It is as filthy rags. But he provided the Lamb. If he provided it, then you know it's good enough because he provided it, and then the judgment came. So as we close, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask Pastor to come up. And I want you to, today, if you've not done it, once and for all, have Jesus be the Lamb that you're trusting in. Now, he rose from the dead to prove that he's the Son of God. And he wants us to do good things, but we're doing them to show the rest of the world how much God loves them. We're not ticking off hoping that we're earning little points. Our faith is not in the works, the faith is in the Lamb. So let's close our eyes. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are in this room right now, that you love them. And Jesus, I thank you that you endured the cross, that you became the curse for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Father, I thank you that in your divine plan, you are a righteous God, you're a holy God. And all of creation obeys you, but you wanted some people that could love you. But we're sinners. But you provided a way that we can come into your presence without guilt, without consciousness of sin, because you provided the Lamb to take the punishment. And Jesus, we thank you so much for suffering the cross and taking the punishment in our place so that we can approach God without any consciousness of sin. There's no little bitty mark that still needs to be washed off. Your blood was so powerful, it washed off every sin. Every little shadow of sin is washed away so we can stand perfectly clean with white garments. Thank you, Lord. Pastor?
Amen. Amen. Beautiful. Thank you, Bill. Did you enjoy that, you guys? You can take the tape later, listen slow, take it all in. There's so much there. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Thank you so much. You know, in addition, I could just say this one thing. When you do graduate from this world, not only are you going to escape hell because of the blood that was shed for you, but you will be able to go directly into the presence of God, no purgatory, because your sins have been forgiven. And so we have so much to be thankful for, and all the things that have been communicated in history and watching the development of our country and the faith that we embrace today. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, and therefore to God the glory alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth today in your grace and peace. We give you praise in Jesus' name.